And we're nearing the end there, but this section that we've been in for a few weeks, been a little bit off and on with special events and so forth, but we've been looking at Christ's preeminence explained, which is really verses 13 through 19 or 20, depending on how you divide it. If you have a study Bible that divides it into sections, they may divide it a little bit differently. But we left off last time looking at verses 18, 19, and 20, primarily 19 and 20. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. That is, all the fullness of the Godhead. So what does that mean? That means that everything about God the Father was in Jesus. He wasn't part God. He was completely God. It means that, you know, verse 20, having made, when it says, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which we've seen in this passage, it wasn't an add-on. Like, you know, you go to the register, oh, would you like to buy this to go with your purchase? You know, it wasn't an add-on. That rather that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully and completely God in the flesh. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace, the idea of no animosity, no breach. That of course, you know there's judicial peace and then there's experiential peace. But by Him, verse 20, we're introduced with the concept of reconcile, which we're going to see again in verse number 21. It says, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. All right? This particular form of the word is only used in the New Testament. It means to exchange. Okay? You know what it means if you say get something that doesn't fit. You go back and you exchange it for a different size, right? Or at Christmas time, you get something, say thank you, and then take it back and exchange it for something else you really wanted, right? None of you ever do that, I know. You just re-gift it to somebody else. But anyway, you know, the idea of to exchange or to trade. Well, what the idea of reconcile here is that by means of Jesus Christ, we were able to trade animosity with God. Or, you know, being enemies of God, we were able to trade that or exchange that for peace with God. Where would you rather be? God's enemy or at peace with God? I mean, sure, that's where we would want to be. But through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things unto Himself. Okay? By Him, I say, whether it be things in heaven or things in earth. And we touched on this. I'm not going to rehash all of this. But to reconcile all things, I think what that means is this. The sin principle has been conquered. In other words, it kind of reset things back to the way they were at creation. Okay? Does Christ's death on the cross make it possible for all men to be saved? Yes. Okay? Does Christ's death on the cross automatically save all men without faith on their part? No. See, that's universalism. Universalism says that everybody in the entire world, the whole universe, is going to be saved basically whether you want to or not. Okay? You're all saved, you just don't know it yet. It's kind of the idea of universalism. Well, that's contrary to all kinds of teaching of the New Testament, right? There's always the condition of faith placed upon salvation. So, what does it mean then here to reconcile all things? Remember, to exchange animosity or to exchange being enemies for being at peace. Well, then to reconcile all things unto Himself means that the sin principle has been conquered. Romans chapter 6, remember it says, I find a law, and when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the law of sin that's talked about in Romans 6 and 7 is kind of like what we would talk about the law of gravity. Okay, it's a law. It's a universally observable principle. You understand that, right? We talk about the law of gravity or the law of entropy or the law of calories. They eventually settle right here, you know. But, you know, the law of gravity, is that something that can be overcome for a period of time, right? I mean, otherwise, how do you fly from one place to another? How do you launch a space shuttle into space? It can be overcome by certain means, but when you run out of fuel and you stop propelling forward, what happens? The law of gravity kicks back in and you go back to Earth, right? Well, the law of sin is kind of like that in that there's a law of nature, if you will. But in through Christ's blood on the cross, the power of that has been broken. That's the essence of Romans chapter 6. Okay, I don't have to be subject to that. I can choose, Romans 6, 11 through 14, yield your members instruments of righteousness. I can choose to yield to God and no longer be subject to that. Okay, so that's the idea of verse 20, that He's reconciled all things to Himself. All right, that brings us to what we're going to look at today, verses 21 through 23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh. Now you notice, there's no punctuation at the end of verse 21, right? Now, you may or may not notice things like that, but you should. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? Normally there's a comma, period, semicolon. Normally the verse breaks happen where there's a break in the thought. Well, this time, there really isn't a break in the thought. Verse 21, 22 really are kind of one sentence. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. All right, so we have Christ's preeminence in verses 13 through 20. And now we have in verses 21 through 23, Christ's reconciliation applied. Okay, in verses 19 and 20, He talked about Christ reconciling everything. But now He's going to make a specific application to the Colossians, and you hath He reconciled, right? If you take you take out everything between the commas, right? You see that? And you, comma, that phrase in the middle, that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's a description of you. Let's just take that out for a minute and just skip over the commas. And you, yet now hath He reconciled. Okay, so now He went from giving a general principle in verses 19 and 20 about reconciliation to making a personal, specific application. And you hath He reconciled. All right? Now, notice with me as we get into this, verses 21 through 23 is an if-then statement. Right? It's a condition. You know what those are, right? If you get such grade on your report card, then I will give you this incentive. It never worked that way at my house. It was, if you don't do your best, then this will be your punishment. It was never a, if you get all A's on your report card, you get this bribe, you know. Well, take that back. One exception, probably told you that before. The only time my parents ever made an exception to that, they bribed me if I would get an A for an entire 9 weeks quarter in handwriting, then I could go to Dairy Queen and pick whatever I wanted, okay. I made an A that quarter. It was the only time in my entire school career that I made an A in handwriting. I don't know. I know, obviously, with homeschool, it works differently. But, used to get the report cards. I was only worried about what was in the middle. History, science, English, whatever. Mom seemed to be concerned about what was on the back page. Gets along well with others. Does not distract in class. I'm not worried about that. I just want to know, hey, look, Mom, I did my homework. I did good on the test, Anyway, but that back section about handwriting, it was always needs improvement. Those of you that have seen my handwriting know why I learned to type, okay? That's why I type as much as possible, because at least then you can read it, okay? But, we understand those if-then statements, whether it's the context of reward or sometimes punishment. If you don't have this cleaned up by the time I get home this afternoon, then here's the punishment, right? Okay, so you're familiar with those kind of statements. Normally, you give the if first. If, all right, well then. But here it's backwards. Now, as a parent, you've probably done that before, right? Okay. We will go get ice cream today. Yay. If you clean up everything, wash all the dishes, and do your chores. Okay, so there's sometimes we do it both ways. Okay, it's normally the if first, but here it's the order's reversed. You see in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, okay, then you have the conclusion of that. You're reconciled to present you holy, blame, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Okay? That's the result of being grounded and settled and continuing in the faith. All right? So, that's the then statement is in verses 21 and 22. Verse 23 is the condition. All right? Let's talk about verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. Okay, this idea of alienated simply means estranged. You ever heard talk about family members who are estranged from one another? What does that mean? It means they're not talking to each other. They're not getting along. There's not any fellowship or interaction. They're estranged. Sometimes it might be a husband and wife that are separated. Sometimes it's, brother and sister. Events have gone on or whatever that's caused a separation. We are more familiar with that term. But this term alienated means estranged or shut out from fellowship or intimacy with someone. The idea is you used to be close or you wanted to be close, but, there is a definite break in that relationship. You who were sometimes alienated, were we alienated from God? Yeah, and that what Ephesians says, we're enemies of God by nature, the children of wrath. But sin automatically makes us the enemies of God. James in the New Testament goes through that, okay? That the if we love the world, that makes us the enemy of God, all right? So yeah, we were alienated. We were separated from God. And see, you were alienated and enemies in your mind, all right? This word enemy is actually, it's interesting, it's actually an adjective that means hated or abhorred. But when it's used as a noun here, it has the idea of to be an enemy. Often there's a personal connection there. So we were alienated and enemies in your mind, okay? What does that mean? All right, mind has to do with our mode of thinking. Or let me say it another way that we would use more commonly today, that would be a mindset. Okay. The last 2 weeks have demonstrated two vastly different mindsets in American politics, right? Okay. Well, I'm trying to illustrate this, okay? There's one mindset that says, okay, this is the way the process ought to go. There's another mindset that says we don't care about what's right or what's fair. We just want what we want and we'll use any means necessary to get it. That's a mindset, right? Does not that mindset make this group over here the enemy of this group over here? Okay, now, does not our mindset of wanting to do sin and wanting to serve the flesh make us contrary to God? Right? So it's not real hard to see. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works, okay? Or the idea there is by the works that are a result of evil or wickedness. Where does that come from? Sin, our sin nature. So the things that we would do naturally by our sin nature and that affecting our mind and the way we think made us the exact opposite of God. Okay? So we're enemies in our mind, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Okay? The mindset produces the action of wicked works. Okay? Yet now hath he reconciled, okay? This idea of hath he reconciled is stating it as though it's already done, all right? And it was for them, right? He's writing to chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, okay? So, he's writing to those who have been reconciled. They have trusted Christ, but he said, look, I want you to remember what you used to be. Now, this is not right or wrong, okay? This is just for sake of illustration. Now, how many of you were saved as a child, all right? Hold your hands up just a minute. I want you to look around and look at the percentages here. Right now, put your hands down. How many of you were saved as, a late teenager or an adult? Okay, the percentage here is probably at least two-thirds youth, one-third, maybe 75-25, okay? Now, it's not a disadvantage to be saved as a child. I'm not trying to tell my kids, don't get saved now, get saved later. Yeah, no, we're not doing that, okay? But there is one disadvantage that happens many times when when you're saved as a child, you grew up in church, and you are kept away from the things of the world. One disadvantage sometimes is that we don't understand how wicked we are by nature. Okay? When you're saved as an adult, you have more of a reference point, don't you? Okay? Well, I know what I used to be like. I know what I used to say. I know what I used to do. I know the places I used to go. I know the things I enjoyed. And so we kind of have that reference point of, well, I know how bad it was, and now I know how different it is now. Okay? The truth is, when you're 4 years old and you have a rebellious attitude, it's just as wicked as rebelling against God's design and saying, I'm going to live how I want to, instead of this is God's design for marriage. Okay? Sin is sin. Both of those are sins that would disqualify you from going to heaven, that would separate you from God and send you to hell. We just often, if those that were saved young, don't have a true grasp of how bad it really was, or how bad it really is to be have that sinful mindset. We think, well, you know, I don't have those great stories if I used to do this and I used to. Those aren't great stories. Those are scars. Okay? Those are scars, which mean you had to go through some traumatic event to get the scar, right? And I have a few, but I'd rather not repeat those events just to have a few more stories to tell, you know? But somehow we think that that's better when it comes to giving a salvation testimony. That's crazy. But what I'm saying is, this is not just, oh, these Colossians were pagans and they worshiped idols and they had these crazy ideas and yeah, they were alienated and enemies in their mind. No, that's us too. Anybody who has a sin nature, who has sinned against God, which Romans tells us that too, for how many have sinned? That's all of us, all have sinned. Then all of us were enemies against God, alienated from God. Okay? So it says here, you who were alienated enemies, now hath he reconciled. It's done. All right? They had trusted Christ and they have been reconciled. So we who were enemies have now been made at peace, or been reconciled. That barrier has been removed. Has he been reconciled? How? In the body of his flesh. Verse number 22. The reconciliation is done. Verse 22 talks about how it happened. Reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Right? In the body of his flesh. Literally by means of him. Right? Why the body of his flesh? Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sin. So that include the body of his flesh includes that he was God, he was in sinful flesh, and he shed his blood for the remission of sins. Okay? So how did this reconciliation happen? By means of the body of his flesh. All right? Look at, let's see if I can find it. Yeah, verse 20. Having made peace through the, what? Blood of his cross. All right? That goes with this statement in verse number 22 about the body of his flesh through death. Okay? Those two statements together say that show us that the means of being reconciled to God was Christ shedding his blood for sin. Okay? In the body of his flesh through death. Now, what was the purpose of his doing that? Okay? The reconciliation was made possible because of Christ's shed blood. And then what was the purpose? Are you see, what's the the next statement there, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Okay, so there was a purpose. You understand, Christ didn't come to earth by accident. Yeah, okay? There was a purpose, and the purpose was not only to reconcile us to God in salvation, okay, but the rest of that is to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. So that is in the future when we all get to heaven, true or false? It's true. Is it only when we get to heaven? Now, see, it could be both. Okay, both of those are right answers, both of those are wrong answers. All right? But did he do that? Will we one day be presented before God in heaven in this condition? Perfect, unblameable. Yes. But did he save us so we could say, well, I'm saved and one day he'll clean me up, but for now I'm just going to be a mud ball and you know, it is what it is? No. Okay? The purpose is that we would live this way now through his enabling, and then the fulfillment of that finally would be in heaven. to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable. This idea of present you is mentioned in two or three places. It's mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 28, just a few verses down, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay? So Paul viewed this, the idea of to present, you know, is to place at one's disposal. Okay? Mr. Bunn, when you were a sergeant in the Army, did you ever have to present your unit for inspection? Mm-hmm. And sometimes they had to present themselves to you for inspection, right? What does that mean? It means you're going to show up, you're going to be there in front of, and, you know, they're, hopefully when you present your unit for inspection, hopefully it's received well. That's the goal, right? That the major, the colonel, whoever, that they are satisfied with your presentation. What happens if they're not satisfied with your presentation? It's not a pretty sight, okay? But Paul constantly viewed, he viewed it in this way, as though our life is an offering that the those to whom he ministered, he wanted to help them to grow because he wanted to present them as the best possible thank you, if you want to say it that way, to the Lord. He said, I want to present you to the Lord. He used the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, in that context, it's talking about Christ in the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Okay? But this idea of presenting oneself to the Lord, you understand one day you're going to have to present yourself to the Lord. What does that mean? You're going to have to stand up, step forward, and say, Lord, here's what I did with what you gave me. Okay? We like to push unpleasant things like that out of our mind, but that's a little bit of an ostrich syndrome, right? That doesn't make it go away. Okay? But I want to present you holy, all right? This word is what it sounds like, all right? It's the word holy. What's the basic idea of holy or holiness? Without sin. Okay? The basic meaning of the word is separate. So God is separate from sin. Revelation makes it clear. Talk about the new heaven. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? God, by his nature being holy, is separate from sin. So the goal is to present us holy. All right? That means, to the best of my ability, I am staying away from sin. Okay? The difference, I mean, are there times when we stain ourselves with sin? Yes. Okay? The difference is, if we liken sin to a mud puddle, okay? One of the keys is, do you treat the mud puddle like mom, or do you treat it like the three-year-old boy? How does mom view the mud puddle? I'm trying to stay away from this thing. I don't want this on me. How does a three-year-old boy treat the mud puddle? Right? Okay? Am I looking to get into it? Am I running towards it? Or am I seeking to avoid that defilement? Now, there's times when you're going to get splashed anyway. There's times when we just do what we know better than, okay? But the idea is that I should be seeking to keep myself away from those mud puddle stains of sin as much as possible. Holy and unblameable. Okay? I like this, mostly because if I'm honest, I can't say that I'm 100% unblameable, and neither can you. I mean, I'm guilty of sin before the Lord. This phrase is used several times. Let's look up a couple of these real quick. Ken, would you get Ephesians 5:27 for me? And then Dr. Childs, would you read Hebrews 9 and verse 14, please? Hebrews 9:14. Okay. And then, Ryan, would you get Jude, verse 24? All right? Ephesians 5:27. Can you read it good and loud so everybody can hear you?
That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
This word unblameable is the same word used in Ephesians 5, and there it's translated without blemish. Speaking of the bride being without blemish. Okay, Hebrews 9 and verse number 14, Dr. Childs.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot
right? That's the... Yes, sir. Oh, go ahead. That phrase there in chapter 9, verse 14, offered himself without spot to God, is this same term here, unblameable. So we have it without blemish, without spot. Jude, verse number 24, Ryan. And to present you faultless. We see the same idea of being presented before the Lord, and that term faultless is the same word as unblameable. Okay, do you see the idea? To me, unblameable, I'm like, well, I could be blamed. But really, without blemish or without fault. In other words, through Christ, my sins have been cleansed. Okay? So he wants to present us holy, without sin, and unblameable, without spot, without stain, without fault, and then unreprovable. Now, you've heard this word before. Okay? This word right here, unreprovable, is the same word that Pastor has been, on Wednesday nights, when he's been going through the pastoral qualifications, he went through a couple weeks ago, Titus chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Okay, you see the same thing in 1 Timothy 3. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is a pastor, now, you remember the description, the idea of blameless is, not giving occasion, right? Nothing to grab onto, okay? No character flaw to point at and say, oh, well, look, look at this, look at that. Not that it's perfect or, you never do something wrong. But in the context of the pastoral qualifications, it's the idea of not having, in essence, a handle to grab onto. Kind of like Kavanaugh, right? Okay, there's nothing there, but they're trying to invent something to try to get it to stick to them. Okay? So that's the idea. If there were a decent flaw, they would have already brought it out a long time ago, right? Okay? Well, that's kind of the idea. That doesn't mean you'd never be accused or, that you're completely perfect, but this idea of unreprovable, in other words, there's nothing for which you deserve to be reproved. Okay? Now, can we do that on our own? Elizabeth, can you live this week, blameless, unreprovable, holy? Would you like to? Sure. All right? Can we do that without the Lord's help? No, of course not. All right? But the point I'm making is that while that is a long-term, one day we'll stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and as such, we're holy and unblameable, unreprovable. But the New Testament is abundantly clear, I got this in there twice, there's abundantly clear that that is the standard and the expectation for this present age as well, right? What is Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, what's the next word? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. So is that being holy and perfect, not is all that in the future, or is that now? Well, that's now. I mean, Romans 13, 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh that you should fulfill it in the lust thereof. The idea is now we're to be put on the Lord Jesus Christ to look like Christ, to act like Christ. I mean, Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, same thing. Ephesians, Colossians, several of these passages talk about put off the old man and what? Put on the new man. You see, this idea of being holy, unblameable, and unreprovable is something to which we're to be striving now. Now, it's just us. We can be honest for a minute, right? Have you ever tried to do that? Fallen flat on your face? I can't do this. Sure you have. Okay? And that's where it's hard for us to quantify and to put into words exactly. But that's when we say, God, you got to help me. You know, and I must depend on the Spirit of God. I must be filled with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God. I've got to depend on Him, but I've also got to cooperate. Okay, it's not like, okay, God, you take the remote control and I just become a robot. I still have to make choices. I still have to do my best to obey. Right? Obey means I'm making a choice. But we look at this and go, oh, you know, I can never do this. You're right, I can't. Let's turn over to one passage here. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Turn over there with me. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love, 1 John 3, verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the future part, right? When He appears, we'll be like Him. All right, great. So that's all I have to worry about. What does verse 3 say? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Right? The point I'm making is this. The New Testament consistently reinforces this point. I don't even have on this list Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The same grace of God that saves teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, right? So the same grace of God that saves us is the same grace of God that sanctifies us, that teaches us to live in a godly fashion. The expectation is that we would be living godly to the best of our ability and with the help of the Spirit of God now. All right, so that's the then statement. What's the if statement in verse number 23? All right, the way this is stated is emphatic. You'll be holy and unblameable and unreprovable if you continue, ye, that's plural, okay? That's one of those things that, you know, when people say, well, we need to update the language of the King James. It wouldn't be wrong to change all the ye's to you's, all right? It wouldn't be inaccurate, but it would be less precise, okay? Now, I'm not advocating changing it. We're sticking with the King James Version, okay? But what I'm saying is people say, oh, ye, we don't say that anymore. But in your Bible, when you see a ye, that's plural. When you see a you, it's singular. So there's a point of distinction, just like thee and thou is singular and ye is plural, okay? Or they would be plural, right? How'd I get sidetracked on that? Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Okay? Continue. This is ongoing action. If ye continue, abide, remain in the faith. All right? That's a term, just like Jude said, that we must earnestly contend for the faith. It's kind of a term for all of the Christian faith, all of Bible doctrine, all of the body of truth there. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. This word grounded means to have a foundation, or in other words, to be stable. Okay? Do you like being on something that feels wobbly? Not if you're standing on it, I don't. Now, there's some of you that might just really enjoy swinging bridges, you know, rope bridges, that kind of thing. I will do it if I have to, but I would walk a long way around not to have to do that sometimes, right? We like that stability. I mean, I can handle flying in an airplane okay. There's some that really, really don't like that. I want to be able to touch the ground, right? But this idea of being grounded is to be stable and firm. You know, what does 1 Corinthians 3:11 say? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, okay? Our foundation is in Jesus Christ. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. All right? This idea, this word settled means firm. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay? So what we are to do is we are to remain grounded or stable, settled, firm, and be not moved away. So there's three different ways of saying it, right? Grounded and settled is the positive. Not moved away is the opposite way of saying it. Okay? In other words, stay put where? In the hope of the gospel. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now remember, in the New Testament, hope doesn't mean maybe. Right? Hope is a confidence or an assurance. My favorite illustration of that is Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 18 and 19. That by two immutable, unchanging things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as what? An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Okay? So in the New Testament, hope is not a statement of wish. It is a statement of assurance or confidence. And Paul said that we are to continue in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What does that mean? That means I demonstrate by my life that my profession of faith was real. I'm demonstrating the works or the fruit of salvation. My works demonstrate the reality of my profession of faith. If I am truly saved, I will be grounded. I will be settled. I will not move away. I will hang on to the hope of the gospel. If that's me, then I can look forward to being holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All right, so that is Christ's reconciliation applied, not just, all right, well, this is a concept and He reconciled the world, but no, you were reconciled. You were made friends with God who used to be enemies and you used to be worse than you think you were. But now, through Christ, we can be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. All right, we got to quit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your Word. And I pray that You'd help us to seek to live this week to be holy, unblameable, and reprovable. And Lord, to seek Your help to do that. Pray Your hand of blessing and power on Pastor now in the hour to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.